Everywhere you turn these days, there's a sale. From grand openings to going out of business, shoppers are enticed to come and browse among discounted items. Every holiday of the calendar is now a reason for a sale. At the beginning of each new season, there's a sale. At the end of each season, there's a clearance sale. Only a couple days after school gets out, there's back to school sales. Day after Halloween, Christmas stuff goes on sale. Kind of makes you wonder what happened to Thanksgiving, doesn't it? Even in our communities, just this last weekend down at Moroa, they had a community-wide rummage sales, and you could just go from street to street, house to house, and rummage through other people's stuff they don't want anymore because it's something that you got to have. We just have a sale mentality in our culture, don't we? Why are sales so prominent, especially those that reduce prices? The answer to that you can see in one word: competition. There's so many stores that are competing against each other for the business of the American customer. They need to provide a compelling reason to get them in their store. And so they will announce big savings. Come in and see our discounted prices, and you can buy up the things that you want or that you need. The bottom line here is numbers. The numbers of customers coming in, the numbers of dollars being made. And what I wonder is if that same sale mentality has crept into the church. Are we witnessing the discounted advertising of the gospel? Have the abundance of local churches induced a sense of competition that we're trying to get numbers, more numbers in the pews, which translates to more dollars in the plate? Are we trying to outdo each other? And in doing so, are we tempted to offer salvation at a discounted price? Keith Green says yes. As he writes, our gospel reduces the good news to come and get it while you can sale. We make every effort to take all the bones out, anything that might offend someone, might make them hesitate to make a decision. A.W. Tozer agrees. He says today's evangelist seeks to key into public interest by showing that Christianity makes no unpleasant demands. Rather, it offers the same thing the world does, just at a higher level. In our age of mass marketing and salesmanship, I'm afraid that in many cases, the Christian message has become slanted to the direction of what's in vogue in order to make it acceptable to the masses. Because, let's face it, for many churches, the bottom line is no different than any other business. It's all about numbers. We don't call them customers, so we'll call them members. That sounds better. Even Sam's Club did that. But it's all about getting people in the doors, all about people coming back, all about pleasing the customer, because you know the first rule of business, right? The customer is always right. Have we discounted the gospel in order to make it more acceptable? Are we trying to widen the narrow gate so that more people will come in? Now, it's working in some circles. If you look at some, not all, you look at some of the largest congregations in America, and you will see that has been their strategy. Don't talk about things that might offend someone. Keep it politically correct. Make it easy. You want to sell something in this culture today? Make something easy. If you can make it easier or faster or preferably both, you can make a fortune. Because we like things easy. So let's make the gospel easy. Let's not demand too much. Let's bring in as many people as we can. My question is that the kind of success that pleases the Lord? Are we truly operating in the manner in which we were commissioned? Do you think Jesus would take that same approach if he were here on earth? I think you know the answer to that. It's an emphatic no. The Gospels are very clear that Jesus never did this. In fact, when you go through the teachings of Christ, what you see is the demanded allegiance to the gospel. Salvation was never on sale. He never lowered the requirements for anyone so that they would accept it. Jesus plainly taught that discipleship had a high cost. And we see that in Luke 14, beginning in verse 25. And don't skip over the first line here before Jesus' words begin. They're very significant. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus. And turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Do you notice the setting? Large numbers are following Jesus. Maybe this was after one of his amazing miracles. Maybe it was when he had fed the 5,000 with just a small lunch. Or maybe he had raised someone from the dead, or cured someone of a horrible disease like leprosy, or cast a demon out of someone that was possessed. That's what you do to get a crowd. Do something spectacular. Bring in the numbers. Jesus has a large crowd following him, and I'm sure the disciples are saying, "Yes, look at all these people." Just think of taking an offering. We'd be set. Maybe we'll get enough people we can rise up and overthrow the Romans and set ourselves up as kings and princes. I'm sure they were feeling great. And then Jesus goes and says this. Really? You want to be my disciple? You got to hate everybody you know. Father, mother, children, parents, brothers, sisters. I do notice he did not mention in-laws. You even have to hate your own life, or you can't be my disciple. And then he makes this cryptic statement. Unless a man carries his cross, follows me, he can't be my disciple. What in the world does he mean by that? And you know, Jesus had a tendency to do this. When he'd have a big crowd following, you know, you'd think that's exactly what Jesus is wanting. Get a big crowd. And he'll say something like, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." And the Gospel of John tells us that when he said that, most of the people went, "Ew." It's in the Greek. And then they left. They quit following him. To the point that he turns to the 12 and says, "Well, are you guys going to leave too?" Say, "Jesus, what's wrong with you? You got success. You've got numbers. You got all these people following you. Why would you say something like that?" It's very clear why he says something like that. Because he wants his followers to know what it's all about. And then he goes on in this passage in Luke. "Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost, see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose one coming against him with 20,000. If he's not able, he'll send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. What is he saying? Count the cost. Understand what you're getting into so that you will truly be my follower. He's not looking for followers who rush into discipleship without counting the cost. And he's clear what the cost is. Everything. Now, this isn't a popular message. Throughout his ministry, Jesus turned away more people than followed him. Not that he turned them away. They turned away themselves. But the things he said turned off more people than it turned on. I mentioned earlier, 5,000 people that he fed in one instance, 4,000 in another. Might have been some of the same people, we don't know. But how many people were at his cross? You can count them on one hand. How many people were truly following him at the end? They weren't in the thousands. Why? Because Jesus wanted committed followers, not curious fans. And he spelled it out very clearly. Now, he's not discouraging discipleship here. He wants followers. What he's trying to avoid are the ill-considered, faint-hearted attachments that is often mistaken for discipleship and actually pulls away from the real thing. And what is the real thing? True discipleship means we give our first loyalty to Jesus Christ. It means to be nothing less than wholeheartedly devoted to Him. Such commitment to Christ is summarized in the words, "Carry His cross and follow me." We sang about that earlier. We sang, "Wherever he leads, I'll go." But then we sang, "Lead me to Calvary." Wait a minute. I didn't know I was going there. What do you mean I got to carry a cross? What's that all about? Well, let me first tell you what it's not. Jesus does not say, if you want to follow me, you must carry my cross. We don't carry the cross of Jesus because only Jesus could do that. When Jesus carried the cross to Calvary, he was paying for the sins of all humanity, including us. We can't do that. We don't need to. It's already been done. No, Jesus says a person must carry his cross, his own cross. And in order to appreciate what that means, we've got to step back into the first century. What did it mean to them? When those first people are hearing those words, what did it mean to them? See, in the 21st century, we say, oh, carry the cross, that means I'll wear one on a necklace around my neck. Or I'll put a bumper sticker on my car. We don't do bumper stickers anymore, but we'll put something on our car. We'll wear a shirt that has a cross on it. There, I'm carrying my cross. That's not what it meant. That's not what the people of Jesus' day would have understood that to mean. See, the cross meant only one thing. It was a cruel instrument of torture and death. That's the way the worst criminals in that day were executed. So to carry a cross was not a pleasant thing at all. It meant simply, you're going to die. And when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. That's what it means to carry a cross. It's not long-term difficulties. It's not troublesome burdens, you know, as we often hear in our modern testimonies. Oh, someone's been dealing with an illness for months or years, and oh, what a cross they must have to bear. Someone's in perhaps an unhealthy relationship, and oh, that's the cross that they are bearing. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking about everyday difficulties that some face that might seem worse than others. What Jesus is calling for here is the ultimate sacrifice. He is demanding allegiance. Allegiance above all other things. And such a price is deemed too high by many. It was then, it is now. Even for Christians, such a commitment is sometimes seen as something to put up with. But as Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes, if our Christianity has ceased to be serious about discipleship, if we have watered down the gospel into emotional uplift, which makes no costly demands and which fails to distinguish between natural and Christian experience, then we cannot help but regard the cross as an ordinary, everyday calamity, one of the trials and tribulations of life. And I think for many of us, that's what we think when we think of carrying our cross. Oh, we put up with the things of life. That's not what Jesus was talking about at all. He was demanding allegiance. Allegiance to the extreme. So how do we understand this practically? I think we get some help from another passage in the same gospel, Luke chapter 9, verse 23. I think it helps us comprehend an important element of discipleship. I'm calling it the devoted abandonment to the gospel. Luke 9, 23. Jesus again speaking to the crowds. And he says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. In Luke's version of Christ's call, which is also found in Matthew 10, the adverb daily is added. You see, every day the Christian is called to die. You say, that doesn't even make sense. I've only got one life to give. If God wants me to go somewhere and die for Him and be a martyr, that's the ultimate sacrifice, right? Is that what He's calling us all to do? No. Because we can't die daily that way. You die once and it's over. I would suggest to you it is more challenging to live as Christ's disciple on a daily basis than it is to give up your life for Him. Because that's something you do one time and it's done. Then you're in heaven. But to live for Him every day, yeah, that can be more challenging. So what does it mean to die daily? It means to die to our selfishness. It means to die to our self-will. We die every day to that voice inside us that says, I'm the captain of my own soul. I will make the decisions. I will direct my life. I will decide what I'm going to do and who I'm doing it with. That's the death Jesus is talking about here. It's dying to His Lordship. It is sacrificing our own selfishness, sacrificing our own agendas, our own ambitions to His. And you say, but I have good ambitions. I want to do good things. I want to serve God. I just want to do it on my terms. And Jesus says, no. I'm not interested in your terms. You follow me on my terms. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. I'm renouncing my own sovereignty and turning it to Him. Now, what about this idea that you've got to hate your father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters? Come on, Jesus, you don't really mean that, do you? Didn't you say elsewhere that the greatest commandments are love God and love others? How can we hate? What are you talking about here? I actually appreciated the translation that Linda read earlier. Because it says, by comparison, you must hate your father and mother and your wife and children and all that stuff. By comparison, Christ must take precedence over every relationship we have. Nothing can come between ourselves and our Lord. That's what he is talking about here. He is demanding that precedence, that priority, even those closest to our hearts. Think about Abraham. Waited years and years for this child to be born. The child of promise. He was 100 years old when he had Isaac. And Sarah was 90. And you can imagine, nothing came before Isaac in Abraham's life. He was the apple of his eye. He was the whole world. And God said, I want you to take that son that you love and I want you to sacrifice him. Give him back to me. And Abraham did. You say, yeah, but God stopped him. Sure, God stopped him before he actually took Isaac's life. But in his heart and mind, Abraham relinquished Isaac, his own son. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to take the ones that are most dear to us, whether it is our spouse, our children, our parents, our siblings, whoever it might be, and relinquish them to God and say, not my will, but yours be done. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Lord, even if it means they go through horrible adversity, even if it means they go through terrible sickness, they go through a horrible accident that may debilitate them, even if it takes their life, I give them to you. That's what a disciple does. We are so devoted to him that nothing comes in the way of our relationship to him. Every day, the disciple of Jesus renounces the sovereignty of his own will. Every day, he renews his unconditional surrender to Jesus Christ. See, there is nothing self-indulgent about being a Christian. If the Lord went to the cross for us, the least we can do is carry a cross for him. And that cross is not to nail our physical bodies to, it's to nail our self-will. It's to nail that sin nature, that self-oriented desire to please myself first and foremost. And I say, no, Lord, your will be done. Now, I'll admit it, these thoughts are uncomfortable. And they can usually be tolerated until we get real specific, right? You know, oh yeah, we can sing Carry Your Cross. Sure. Till it hits home. Till it actually means we got to do something. And that's where the everyday life of the Christian, where that rubber meets the road, so to speak. In every area of our life, Jesus spoke about relationships here. In addition to loyalty to family, the cost of discipleship included comfortable and lucrative occupations. Jesus went to Simon and Andrew. They were involved in a really good fishing business. And he said, follow me. and they left their nets to follow Jesus. James and John, same story. They're getting ready to take over for dear old Dad. I'll bet Dad had a great fishing business there. They were set for life. Jesus said, follow me. And they left it all. How about Matthew? Think he had made himself a small fortune being a tax collector? Sure, they were allowed to do that. And Jesus goes to him and says, Matthew, why don't you follow me? Matthew didn't say, why don't you come back Friday about 5 o'clock when I close up shop and, you know, we'll talk about the weekend. He left and followed Jesus. That's what the call of discipleship is. Leave it all to follow the Lord. Now, not everybody was as willing to do that. You had the rich young ruler, right? And he's eager. Jesus didn't call him and say, hey, follow me. He went to Jesus and he says, I want to follow you. And I'm just thinking that the 12 disciples, you know, behind Jesus, they're like, yes, this is great. This guy's loaded. Think of all the money he's going to bring to us. He's got connections. Oh, wow. What this young man can do for Jesus. Got it all backwards. It's what Jesus can do for him. But before he could do anything for him, there was a step he needed to take. And Jesus said, oh, yeah. Yeah, you've done a lot of good things, but one more thing. Go sell everything you have. Come follow. Now, let's be fair. Jesus didn't ask that of everybody. You know, you got Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. They were wealthy people. Jesus didn't tell them to sell everything. Why did he pick on this rich young man? Because he knew that was what was most important to him. That was his Isaac, his money. He said, I want you to sell it all and come follow me. And it was too high. The price was too high. His face sagged. He turned around and he walked away. My guess is, if most of us were in Jesus' shoes or sandals at that point, we would have gone running after him and saying, oh, wait, hold on, wait a minute. How about if you sell half? Would that be okay? Maybe put it in a blind trust. Is that all right? Jesus let him walk. Why? Because salvation is never on sale. Discipleship never comes at a discount. The demands of Jesus never change. And what are his demands? Everything. He wants it all. That doesn't mean that we can't enjoy life. Doesn't mean we can't have anything. The idea is that everything has that sticker on it that says property of God, which means he can take it back whenever he wants. And he can tell us how to use it the way he wants, not necessarily the way we want. That's what it means to come under the lordship of Jesus. That there is nothing we hold back from him. Now, Jesus may call us to make that ultimate sacrifice. You know, nearly every one of his early followers laid down their lives, literally, for the cause of Christ. They were subject to ridicule, torture, ultimately death. Now, let's face it, in our culture, at least at the moment, we're not having the same likelihood of being whipped or stoned or crucified. But are we willing to take a costly stand at home? Are we willing to take a costly stand at our workplace or in our community? Are we willing to lose friendships because of our association with Jesus Christ? Or are we going to try to lower the demand so they're not quite so disrupting, unfavorable? What Christ is demanding can be best illustrated from an Old Testament text. I invite you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 20. 1 Kings chapter 20. Usually, whenever you turn to a passage from Samuel, Kings, or Chronicles, it's like dust comes up from the pages. We don't usually go there very much, do we? 1 Kings chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, and this is the land we now know of as Syria. In fact, their capital was Damascus, same Damascus that's there today. He mustered his entire army, accompanied by 32 kings with their horses and chariots. He went up and besieged Samaria and attacked it. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And when it says they besieged it, what that means is they took their entire army and ringed the city, and they wouldn't let anybody out or in. In essence, they would starve the city into submission. And so here, the city is surrounded. There's no way out. And then Ben-Hadad makes his demands. Verse 2, he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "This is what Ben-Hadad says, your silver and gold are mine, and the best of your wives and children are mine." He's saying, "I want what you have. I own you, Ahab." In verse 4, the king of Israel answered, "Just as you say, my lord the king, I and all I have are yours." What would you call that? I would call that absolute surrender. Absolute, unconditional surrender. Everything Ahab had, his family, his property, his authority over the people, he says, "I'm giving it to you. It's all yours." And in the same way, the follower of Christ commits himself entirely to the Lord. According to the Word of God, making a commitment means to turn something over to another person. It implies yielding it to their control, surrendering to them, abandoning it to them, entrusting it to them, placing it at their disposal so they can decide what happens with it. We give up our rights entirely. And there's no room for half-heartedness or reservations in this demand. There's no such thing as a partial commitment. You can't be sort of committed. You either are or you're not. And that's the terms that Jesus comes to us with. Those who are totally committed are counted as his disciples. Those who are not cannot claim to be his followers. Andrew Murray summarizes the desire of the true disciple. I want to use these words. "My Lord, O King, according to your word, I am yours and everything I have." Words of absolute surrender with which every child of God ought to yield himself. But what about us? What about the gospel we proclaim? What about the gospel we practice? Are we preaching a popular message? Are we trying to sell Jesus at a discounted price? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And again, that was not a popular message in those days. You know, that's like saying, I'm following a convicted criminal who was executed by the state. Kind of a nut does that. But that was the message, and Paul says, "I'm not watering it down one bit." But nowadays, it's Jesus Christ and what He can do for you. And it's true, Jesus Christ can do a lot for us, but usually it's with the slant of He'll make you healthy and wealthy, right? Yeah, that's the angle that most people take with that. You really can't have more exact opposites than the Bible's Christ-centered gospel and our modern crossless, me-centered gospel. We need to restore the reality of the gospel. We need to present salvation in its truest sense, price tag and all. Most importantly, we must evidence the reality of the gospel in our own lives. We need to demonstrate what it means to carry our cross. Death to self. And notice, Jesus said you do it daily. You say, I don't always do that. Does that mean that I'm not saved? No. We're human. There are days that we're not as committed as we need to be. But yesterday is gone. And by God's grace, our shortcomings are forgiven. His mercies are new how often? Every morning. Every day is a new start. You can't change the past. You can't live the future because it isn't here yet. What you have is today. And so every day we say, Lord Jesus, I surrender to you. I give you everything I own. I give you every relationship I have. I give you every desire, every ambition, every plan, and they're at your disposal. You guide me. You direct me. You empower me. Not my will, but yours be done. That's the prayer of the true disciple of Jesus. And you only have to do it today. Till tomorrow comes, and then it's today. But you only have to do it one day at a time. And Jesus gives us what we need. The Holy Spirit empowers us to follow Him. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. That is a promise. It's not that we can't. Too often we're like that rich young ruler and won't. So I ask you this morning, what do you say when Jesus says, follow me? Do you really know what that means? That means He's taking over. That means He gets to tell you how to live your life. That means everything you have belongs to Him and He can take it back and do with it whatever He wants. Are you willing? You say, yeah, but what's in it for me? Everything. Jesus gives you life. Life to the full. Doesn't mean you're rich. Doesn't mean you're always healthy, physically speaking. It does mean you live life the way God intended it to be lived. And there is nothing better. You give everything you have to Jesus, He gives you back abundantly more. But we must be willing to relinquish our control. So I'm not offering the call to follow Jesus at a discount this morning. Salvation is never on sale. The demands never change. The question is, will we follow Him? And as we're proclaiming this gospel to others, will we proclaim it faithfully?